Well, you can see on the chart there the sermon my other son, Austin, requested. I told him the other day I said I was going to do that request, and he said, "Finally? Now?" It's like been so long. I sometimes as parents you forget how quickly time goes, and for them it had been he said almost a year now. It's hard to believe that, but I guess so. But here is the fulfillment of that request. He had been doing a paper on the transfiguration of Jesus and said he'd like to hear a sermon on it someday, and so here it is. Many times there is a subject that we read and we are impressed by in the scripture, some kind of miracle or healing that Jesus did, and then we move on. Maybe a little comment or connection is made with the event other than, wow. And perhaps we ought to pause from time to time in those places and give more attention to it. This is one event Jesus never announced that it would happen. And it was never repeated. There doesn't seem to be any Old Testament prophecy connected to it. When it came to the healing of the blind or the lame being able to walk again, there was plenty of prophecies about that. But not about the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus never said that it fulfilled anything. Didn't make an obvious teaching lesson from it. In fact, he tells his disciples after they see it to be quiet about what they heard and what they saw. At first glance, it kind of seems out of place, but perhaps its randomness is only apparent and that there is more to the story than meets the eye. Let's take our Bibles and let's start first with the context. And I think that will help us understand why Jesus did what he did. In Matthew chapter 16, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" So Jesus asked his apostles how the public perceived him. And most saw him as just another great prophet. Well, the last thing Israel needed was just another prophet. For them to just see him as one of the bunch and not the Messiah. The Messiah would be entirely different, they thought. Bringing the kingdom back to the Jews. And Jesus and his ragtag bunch doesn't seem like the ones to be able to do that. And so maybe he's just like Elijah or John the Baptist. Well, in verse 15 and 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter rightly answers that you, Jesus, are God's Son. This was very important that he understood this. He tells him that, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it wasn't just a fleshly knowledge that this came to him, or just by the activities that they've been doing in the flesh, but rather by him seeing the works of the Father through Jesus, this was made known indeed to Peter. Now, to be the Son of God stands out entirely different from the prophets that were mentioned in verse 14. In fact, you'll see in Psalm 2, it was very special. It was what they were looking for. If they would have just opened their eyes, they could have seen it too. In Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, there in verse 7, the psalmist says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Jesus would be that Son, and here it was foretold that God would say this of him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, 33, 34, and 35. Notice there, it says, the angel said, that he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so back there in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter declares that, you are the Son of the living God, it showed that he knew clearly that Jesus was the Messiah. And he said this without fully understanding what all the kingdom was going to be about. There was a lot of misunderstanding that not only the disciples and the apostles had about the kingdom, but even the Jews as well. But Peter could understand this, that Jesus indeed was that promised Messiah. This was firm in his mind. The Messiah, though in his mind there was somehow, some way going to rise the physical power and elevate Israel and take it from Rome and give it back to the Jews. And that was incorrect. So, after this, Jesus talks to his disciples about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raise the third day. Now there's a problem with that. That doesn't go in alignment with their understanding of the king and the kingdom that he was going to bring. But you're not supposed to die. You're supposed to reign. Peter protests, this shall not happen. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter, the apostles, others, the Jews, they saw death as defeat, right? That's weakness. Right? It's the good guys that win the day. The bad guys are the ones that die. We win, they lose. You don't win a fight by dying. And so this puzzled them greatly. Equally puzzling was also what he goes on to say about all those that would follow after him, all those that would be subjects in his kingdom. He says in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and he will reward each according to his works. And so Jesus said, not only am I going to give up my life, but also those that will follow after me need to be willing to give up their lives as well. Their wants, their desires, in essence, deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow after me. So they needed a few lessons about Jesus, his plan, his mission, and that coming kingdom. And sometimes the best lessons are object lessons, right? Visual lessons. And so we're going to see how the transfiguration of Jesus fits into all of this. Let's begin reading in Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only, Now as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, notice, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And so Jesus is inherently tying in some lessons that they needed to learn, where their knowledge was falling short about his kingdom and about his purpose. And as some had said, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Well, here on this mount, they would see that clearly wasn't the case, as Elijah appears next to Jesus. And then later on, they ask, we don't understand. Wasn't Elijah to come first? This doesn't make sense. You came first, and then there's Elijah. And Jesus answers, no, Elijah has come. John the Baptist was the one that would come in the spirit of Elijah. And he was rejected. He was suffering. And so too shall I suffer as well. So what are some lessons that we can learn that are taught by this transfiguration? Well, the first lesson we need to learn that ought to be an obvious one is that Jesus is glorious. He is not weak at all. Now, to a degree, I believe that the disciples knew this. They had seen him do mighty miracles already. They'd seen the lame healed, the blind healed, right? They saw the winds and the waves rendered powerless. But this was different. With an unprecedented wonder, it would literally show Jesus in a way that they never saw him before. This miracle was worked on himself. And weakness would be the furthest thing from their mind. Remember, they would have associated death with weakness. That's why Peter takes Jesus aside. It shall not be this way. No, no, no. But here stands before him a transfigured Jesus. Now, Jesus' clothes were not ordinarily exceptionally white. Jesus was a man who walked around a lot on the dusty roads of Palestine. He got in among the crowds. People would be pressing in on him. They would want to touch him, even the hem of his garment, right? He got in and out of fishing boats, which can have their own distinctive stains and smells. Jesus was not afraid to get his hands dirty or hanging out with sick people and demonics. There was nothing about Jesus' appearance normally that would have looked out of the ordinary. You wouldn't have seen a halo around his head as he was walking through town. His clothes would have gotten dusty and dirty and stained and sweaty just like anybody else's. But here on this mount, it transforms. They are radiant. They are a dazzling display of white light. The word transfigured. Trans means to change. Figure, his appearance. Look in Luke chapter 9. I like the record of Luke's account in chapter 9 and verse 28 and following. It says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So he began to look different. And his robe was white and glistening. As Matthew says, like the light of the sun at noon. You ever stared at the sun? You can't for long, right? Remember when the solar eclipse came through and everybody was cautioned, don't look at it until the moment of total eclipse, right? Because even till that point, it could do damage to your eyes. So you imagine Jesus being this radiant, glowing light. And his face, as the text says here, was altered. Mark 9, verse 2 says that it was like snow, like no launderer can whiten. You know, I've seen some beautiful things in my life. The solar eclipse certainly would have been one of those things. Seeing Mount Rainier, seeing the Grand Canyon, seeing beautiful things. And you know what? you don't ever look at those things and say, "My, that thing, that's puny. That's weakness." No, you're in awe of those things. Because it is powerful images that come from powerful things. And so Jesus has to tell his disciples there, do not be afraid. Why? Because they were at his glory. So Jesus is not a wimp saying that he has to die. Jesus is glorious. Well, further there in Luke chapter 9, notice there verse 30 and 31, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So there they are. We might say having a business meeting, right? There they are discussing some things. And ultimately it shows that Jesus knows the goal. He knows the end plan. Not Peter, not the Jews, but Jesus. You know, others in Peter's day merely talked about Moses and Elijah. Jesus talked with them. You know, how many times have we said that before in our lives? Maybe we get to a difficult portion of text. Say, boy, be nice if I had, like we were doing Jeremiah's class, be nice if I had Jeremiah and I could be able to ask Jeremiah, "Hey, Jeremiah, what did exactly you mean by this right over here? Or Paul, what did you mean by this when you wrote this over here?" Right. Be nice to talk to them. That way we don't misunderstand them. Well, you and I know that Jesus is the Word, but clearly it shows here there was no misunderstanding of any prophecy from between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And that would be made clear to Peter, James, and John as they would see them there together. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the great prophet. So great that he never died. The only one, right? One of the two. Him and Enoch. But if you think about it, Moses and Elijah were considered some of the two of the greatest Jews of all time. Both of them, the Jews never were able to locate the body. Obviously for Elijah, he's translated to heaven, but no one knows where the burial site of Moses was. Interestingly enough, soon in the future, they wouldn't locate Jesus' body either, because it would be raised from the grave. In some ways, Moses and Elijah represent all of Old Testament history. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. How often did Jesus say it is written in the law and the prophets? And so here, in essence, they are speaking together about the plan for Jesus' life and his death to come. If, as I make a comparison, imagine George Washington and John Adams were alive right here before me. All right, President 1, number 2. Get asked, get some clarity. What do you mean by this in the Constitution? What would you think this applies to gay marriage? You think this applies to... Whoa! You know, you'd see those men jump up and down, right? Because they know there's no way that any of those things had any application to those at all. And so it's neat to see here Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Might add that while they're there talking about his death in a way that also would encourage Jesus as well, an encouragement for him. Here, the Son of God getting to speak with other men, holy men. And the disciples would get to witness that. Now, what's interesting is that the plan just was not what they thought it was. And this would show that Jesus would know it better than any of them. But also that Jesus was better than their best. He was superior to the best prophets. There in Luke 9, verse 33, it says in verse 33, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. You know, he was talking about he was talking out of his head, right? He was starstruck at what's going on here. Maybe we need to stay here longer. We'll make you some dwelling places that you can stay. And honestly, he was just rambling. He didn't know what he was saying. You ever done something like that before? Just trying to say something to offer some kind of input? Interestingly enough, though, it served a purpose to teach Peter and James and John something. And what's that? Well, verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful, and they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. God said, "You got to hear my Son." He takes away Moses and Elijah, and he says, "Hear him." That is, do what he says. Do what he requires. We talked a little about this morning. We got to make sure that we're hearing his word. Indeed, you should read the Bible every day, but make sure you especially read the New Testament. This is the words of God's Son, and God would tell us the same. Hear him. Question, how often do you hear him? And compare that to how often you hear the news or hear television shows or sports or your friends on social media or at school or your coworkers at work. How often do you hear him in comparison to all of that? God, as he made Moses and Elijah disappear, sometimes we might think it might be nice if he could do that with all the other distractions in our life that take our ear, our listening ear off of Jesus. But he says through this word to make sure we don't forget to hear him. But also, it had more meaning than that, because Jesus and his word and his covenant would soon replace that of Moses's. And they must seek to obey him over Moses and over the words of Elijah. In the Old Testament, it talked about a temple in Jerusalem and animal sacrifice they brought. In the New Testament, it talks about our coming together as a congregation and singing and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Which one are we supposed to follow? Well, it's Jesus. The Old Testament will be replaced as the law of God to come for the New Testament disciple. And so that's why God would say other things like he does in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, right? In times past, God spoke in various ways through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. He's saying, hear him. Hear him. In Hebrews 8 and verse 13, he talks about how the old will be vanishing away, becoming obsolete. But not the covenant of Christ. And so Jesus is displayed here in this object lesson as being superior to the very best that they knew in the old covenant. Well, further, we also see here that Jesus did have to die contrary to what Peter had thought. Someone this powerful, as Peter would have to blind his eyes so he wouldn't look for too long. Someone this powerful doesn't die because he's just overpowered or because he's weak. That's impossible. He simply dies because he chooses to die. As Jesus said in John 12, he lays down his life. No one takes it from him. So in essence, it's showing it's part of the plan. It wasn't an accident, Peter. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Son of God here now displayed so majestic and powerful, and yet he must still die. In fact, notice there in Luke 9:31, that's what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were having a meeting about his decease, which he would soon accomplish at Jerusalem. And so while it would confirm the plan to Peter, no doubt, like I said earlier, this had to encourage Jesus as well, to share this with Moses and Elijah. Because here were two men that while they lived and walked the earth, were not very well received by their own either. To a lesser degree, they knew what rejection was like in their life from their own people. And so, they would be there to offer encouragement to Jesus. You're almost there. Hang in. This is for everything. It reminds me that if Jesus needs encouragement, then so too do I, don't I? So too do you, that we might finish our race. I love what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and you know, he's talking about those people in chapter 11, you know, all those that were mentioned that had done so many great things. And they persevered and they finished their race. So he's saying, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They're trying to encourage us too through this word of faith to hang in there. You're almost there. How are you going to make it? Well, he says you got to lay aside the sin, right? Because sin separates us from God. So if I want to finish my race and be with God, I can't have sin in my life. But did you notice he also says, and lay aside every weight? So those are things that may not be sinful in and of themselves that could lead one to slow down in their race for the Lord. Again, things that may start off very innocent and yet quickly begin to take more precedent in our life, and we give it more attention or more focus, and we slow down in our race for the Lord. God wants us to have endurance to finish that race, but that's the way we're going to do it. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us so that we can run and finish the race. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were saying, hang in there. And you know what? It might also show to Jesus as well. Of course, Jesus knows this. It would show this to the apostles. That death is not the end, right? Don't worry about it, Peter. Even if Jesus was to die, death is not the end. Look, here's Moses and Elijah who have been dead for centuries. And yet, here they are alive. Death is not the end. It's just merely a new beginning. You and I will live after death. So we need to remember that as well. I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is, they will not taste that spiritual death, the second death. They will live and reign with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. Matthew 22, 32. Jesus, in responding to the Sadducees and answering their misunderstanding about the resurrection, Jesus says in Matthew 22, 32, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. From that one verse, he said, from one word in that verse, I am the God. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By saying I am the God proves that they're alive. They're not out of existence. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And here were two individuals that had passed on from this life into the next. And there they were standing before Jesus. So even though Peter, sorry, it's not according to your plan, Jesus is going to have to die. But that's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. It's absolutely necessary for all things to work. We need to remember that. Great men have died, and yet they still live. All that matters is what we live and die for. What is our purpose in life? It is to make sure that we serve the Lord, to seek first the kingdom of God. And if we do that, then we will indeed reign in the kingdom of God in eternity as well. Well, last for tonight, what we learn also from the transfiguration of Jesus, Jesus' kingdom is glorious because He is. Their misunderstanding of the kingdom, what they would have thought would have been glorious if they, with weapons of war, overtake the Roman Empire and they reestablish the kingdom back to Israel and the Jews rule and reign physically. You know, there's still some that believe that narrative today. Premillennialists think that one day Jesus can come up and set up a physical throne in physical Jerusalem and reign on a physical earth. They have a total misunderstanding of the kingdom of Christ and God. But just because it's not like that doesn't mean it's less glorious. We have to learn to see things the way Jesus sees things. Now back here, if you've got Matthew still open, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16 verse 28. This is the verse that takes place right before Matthew 17 with the transfiguration. And in verse 28, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And then He's transfigured. Same in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And then we go on to see Him transfigured into a very powerful being. So we can't then ever believe in the kingdom, His church, is less powerful or less glorious. It's going to come with power as well. And indeed it was established with power. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Ephesians 3:21, it says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So He and His followers would be glorified, but not in the way in which the Jews perceived glory would come. And I might add, also, not in a way that many people think are glorious today as well. When they look at the simple Lord's church and they see the works that it does, its worship that it does, maybe the works that it does or doesn't do, and says, "That's glorious?" Again, that's like Peter seeing Jesus before He was transfigured. Right? We have to see things with the eye of faith. God said, "To Him be glory in the church." And so therefore, there is indeed glory in the church. This was a new, unheard of idea of glory. But it works. Because it changes lives from the inside out. Jesus told them, "Where's the kingdom of God?" He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Unlike other kingdoms where armies would conquer those that didn't want to be conquered and led away, this kingdom works by surrender. People volunteer to give up their selfish will and wholeheartedly surrender to their new king. And then they seal the deal in baptism, being born again of water and the Spirit. So those in this kingdom truly want to be in the kingdom. And this is the king that changes hearts. And let me tell you, that's true power. That's glorious power. In just a few weeks, this nation is going to elect a new president. And whoever is elected, 50% of the country is going to be in disagreement with that election. And so whatever that president does and the laws they enact and various things that take place, you're going to have half the kingdom, half the nation, that'll be opposed to that, upset about that. Because those in power in the flesh and those that enact laws in the flesh do not truly change hearts. But the king in this kingdom, the king of this church, that's all he does. Those that are a part of his kingdom are a part of it because they want to be. 100%. And want to submit to his will and bow the knee to him. That's the king that we serve. We may think of him on a cross, bloody and wounded, but let us also not forget to think of him like this as well. All powerful and pure. He let himself be tortured. He could have blinked and he would have shone once again like the sun at noonday and melted all those that are around him in the cross. But that glorious king died to be the sacrifice that we needed to pave the way for all those that would die to themselves and lift up their cross and follow after him. One more verse before we end. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus said it this way in John 12, 23. He said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." To receive the glory that the Lord has, we have to serve him. To receive the honor that he has, we have to serve him. And in order to serve him, we have to follow him. Where he goes, there we will be also. And so there are multiple lessons from the transfiguration of Jesus, both for the apostles and also for us as well. A great reminder to not fear, that Jesus has a kingdom that is not of this world, a spiritual one that we can be a part of, that church registered in heaven. And that even with Jesus to die, it was necessary so that we might live with him in eternity. And there on the transfiguration, in essence, he's showing his apostles, "I want you to see beyond death and beyond what your shallow understanding of my plan, and behold my glory." There's nothing random about these things that are taking place. They were perfectly timed and had its intended effect upon them. And like I've said, these lessons that we can now learn for us as well. Oh, dear friends, may we learn those lessons and seek to remember that the kingdom is glorious and that we don't need to change it or alter it, try to modify it or update it, but trust it. Believe in his plan and submit to it. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's not a child of God. Maybe you need to be reminded of those words that were given to the apostles. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you hear him? Maybe there's one that has done that but has fallen away. Again, God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the beloved Son says, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Do you hear him? If we can assist you in either being a Christian or being restored, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing? "Call sweetly rings over land and see, bidding us look surround above. Thrive from the throne.
Shines for you and me.
Let us hear to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from